A signal fire has been lit, drawing our gaze towards it, illuminating that something beyond ourselves, illuminating something that forces us to reckon with the posture of our hearts towards the challenging and confrontational and deconstructive nature of whatever is found within the name of God. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I mean, this, of course, was written to a people, not ourselves, right? But to Israel, standing on the precipice of a new land, of a new reality, of a new way of existing, of being who they were called to be. And they had a choice: to serve idols made by human hands or to serve the living God beyond their idolatry. Friends, I must ask you, implore you, to resist the impulse to say that they are not like us and that we are not like them. Because in our day and time, we are always standing at the precipice of a new land. We live in the present, and the future is always ahead, and it's unwritten, and we're always standing at that precipice. We're always waiting for new reality to emerge. We are constantly, though, struggling with the lure and the lust of other gods, the lure of idols that make no demands of our comfort, no demands of our resources, no demands of the very fabric of our lives. Sure, none of us may have idols made of gold and silver, but we have lots of idols that need to be cast down. We may not be standing on the banks of the Jordan River, sure, but this call from an undomesticated God still bears upon us. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. This call, it comes to us over and over again, despite our persistent reluctance to recognize the challenging and destabilizing nature of our faith. Sunday after Sunday, we celebrate the Holy Eucharist and we hear the Word of God broken open and revealed to us. But how often do those words just pass us by? Archaic language and metaphors, stories about a far removed people in an ancient day, they're irrelevant to our modern day existence. It's easy to miss these revolutionary calls in a world when we are formed to focus on several tasks at once and to be attentive in 10-minute increments. It's easy to experience the hearing of the word as just one more thing listen to during a long day of radio, political campaigns, Sunday night TV broadcasts, Netflix, binge watching, pick your poison. It's just one more thing. I'm guilty of it. I'm totally guilty of hearing these scriptures as just another thing. But this morning, it's kind of hard to do. It's kind of hard to hear them as just one more thing because they are so sharp and so edgy, and they have the power to cut through our inability to listen attentively. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I absolutely loved my son's response, which is, that's Jesus being really mean. Because it kind of is. I mean, at least that's how it's experienced. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This would have been as offensive back then as it is now. You know, to strike against the family bond like he did. Jesus, the incarnate God, the God made flesh, the God who got down and dirty alongside of us, is drawing this line in the sand. And as Mother Laurie said, and we know from other passages, Jesus isn't calling us to be antagonistic and vitriolic in our hate, but rather to a higher form of love for Jesus and his mission. And thus he uses this stark confrontational language to point it out. And the starkness and the power, the confrontation, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother. It's an opportunity for us to be stirred to reflection. Are there things in this world that we love and desire more than our relationship with and emulation of the crucified one? This isn't a prescriptive text. Jesus isn't dictating, telling us what such an intense and superlative love might look like in every individual's life. I mean, there's no checklist for being a good Christian that, once filled, will give us the satisfaction of being a radical disciple. I mean, that would be incredibly awesome if there was a checklist, right? Because we could go to bed without having to really think about who we are and how we function. I love the Episcopal Church's definition of a member in good standing. You have to have gone to church 3 times in a year and be known to the treasurer. The Episcopal Church setting that bar really high for discipleship. I mean, humor aside, really only you can discover what a passionate love for the peaceable kingdom of the crucified one might lead you to do. But this fact remains, every single one of us should take some time to evaluate precisely what it is we truly long for with the most passion. And that word passion, it's a curious word. It means suffering. Compassion is to suffer with. And it's also the word that the church uses to describe the crucifixion of Jesus. And a scene from the Passion sits on the cover of our bulletin. I mean, in some sense, crucifixion is what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus' question moves from, do you love me more than all else, to finally, will you die with me? Not will you die on my behalf, but will you die with me? Take up the cross. Will you die with me? How willing then are we to set down in the emulation of Jesus and because of our commitment to his mission, all of those things that give us comfort and stability, and maybe not throw them all aside, but how willing are we to set them aside if we come to the realization that they are preventing us from living into our identities as disciples of Jesus Christ? Or more insidiously, our own false idols and ideologies that we so tightly cling to. Some of us have more to lose than others. But all of us, in the situations and the context in which we find ourselves, are called to love Jesus and the life of discipleship more than everything else, and be willing to forsake the things of greatest importance if that is the cost of remaining faithful to the gospel. And again, it's not Jesus telling us what that's going to look like. That's the hard part of discipleship, is figuring that out for yourself. You know, there is a kind of temptation for preachers to take scriptures like these and reduce them to the lowest common denominator, to Reduce them to something easily palatable and comprehensible. Do X, Y, and Z, and you shall be saved. Right? It seems wise, to me at least, to let these words from Jesus just kind of sit with us, over us. Even if they make us uncomfortable, even if they seem, as my son seemed to recognize, that they are just too confrontational. We do a disservice to the power of this passage and to the demanding summons of Jesus if we reduce this to something prescriptive, kind of dime store theology, where we soften his summons so much that its hard-edged call to discipleship is lost. There are a great many things that I will do. One of them that I won't do is to give you less of Jesus than he gave himself, which means sometimes talking about these hard texts. To be honest, though, I mean, I'm still figuring out my own self what it would look like to fully give myself over to the demands of discipleship as Jesus has framed them. Chances are I'll never fully know. It's a lifetime. I don't know what that looks like for you. But rather than hearing these words and being perplexed or put off by them and then heading home to let them evaporate out of our immediate consciousness, we should be vulnerable and curious about our own selves to imagine what our lives would look like if we made the conscious effort to become more committed disciples of Jesus today than we were yesterday. Notice I haven't really said much about belief. I haven't said anything about what kinds of beliefs in Jesus are contingent to be his disciple, because in some ways, I think they're very little. This is about taking this person as our guide and our Lord and our master, despite our own oftentimes inability to articulate just exactly what we believe about him. That's an okay position to be in. Jesus is asking us to join him in this work and calling forth the best of us, the best of what we can offer. I mean, his words may be ancient, but they're not archaic. They are not so far removed that we can listen just as passive observers. I mean, Jesus is meeting us here in this very place, asking us the same questions that he asked his disciples and his followers. Will you love me above all else with a love that might call your entire life into question? Now, the early church, they got this. Stories abound that witness to us across time and space. Stories of women and men and children who stared in the face of an oppressive empire and refused to be shaped by an ethics and a culture that was contrary to the gospel. They understood, they grasped that the values of the gospel actively promoted the well-being of others, refused an ethic of brutal competitiveness, led them to even sell all they had for the benefit of the poor and destitute among them. I mean, not every situation that we find ourselves in is going to be so dire. But these situations and others like them remind us that lives of discipleship are not just about a two-way relationship, me and Jesus. There really is no such thing as a personal Lord and Savior. This life links us up to our brothers and sisters and makes demands on us in ways that often make us uncomfortable. The Gospel of Luke. It's the gospel where Jesus says right at the beginning, I've come to the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, those forgotten by society, those deemed unworthy and unclean. Right from the beginning, Christian discipleship, when it is lived into radically, will be reflected in the way that the community, the local church, if you will, transforms the community in which it's embedded. That's why, you know, maybe it sounds weird, Jesus' call to sell everything after this articulation of love and hate, but it makes sense to me. At the end of it all, he says, oh, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Or at least sell all your possessions to be my disciple. This claims us. There really is, again, no clear-cut answer to the question, what is God calling me to do? There is no easy solution to the ills of the world. But the reason why I do what I do, and I keep coming back, and I assume that it's similar to the reason why you show up, is because you have actually grasped the reality that there is a real, tangible hope for the world, and it's found in this story and in a community like this. This hope abides in you because you have come to be fed at Jesus' table. You have been knit into the very fabric of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are Jesus walking and talking. He's made alive in you, brothers and sisters, and imbues you with power to keep going with his mission. You carry his presence into your schools, your workplaces, your homes, your communities. Everywhere you go, you are given the opportunity to give Jesus to the world. That's pretty awesome, I think. It's a pretty good deal. It's hard some days. Well, it's hard most of the day. But my God, you get to play a part in changing the world in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope you're ready to change the world. I hope you are ready to answer this summons, to take up your cross and follow him, to be his disciple. And I hope that whether you've never made a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus or you're going on your 99th year of being a disciple of Jesus, that today, at the very least, you make a recommitment to let him shape your life in ways that will transform you, but ways that will also transform the world.